Father, I love you so much. Thank you for the privilege of being in your house to worship you today. Thank you for the power and the truth of that song as Jesus prayed while dying on the cross. As he approached the cross there in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. And Father, that is certainly my prayer. And I pray that it would be the prayer in the life of this church, that we would desire your best for our personal lives and for the life of our church. As we look forward to awakening, we pray that the Spirit of God would just be fresh among us, that we would, as we look in the mirror of God's Word, even today, and we look at what the Word of God has to say, that we would look at the things that we hold up as truth that really may be not necessarily hurtful, but yet not the Word of God. And I pray that we would develop deep within our hearts a love, a genuine love for one another, and have the mercy of God that you have demonstrated towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. So speak to us now as we open your word, and we'll be careful to give you the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That was so good, Jordan. Thank you. This is the third message that I've preached on accidental Pharisees. And before you turn me off as though this message does not apply to you, I can say to you beyond a shadow of a doubt, I see myself in every one of these messages. It's really been convicting to me personally. And as we've seen in the first two messages on modern day Pharisees, their love for the Lord was surpassed by a self-righteousness, a self-righteous spirit where the sermon is always for somebody else. People are excluded because they don't measure up. And they build up a criteria for one to be called a disciple that's not even biblical. And I think you can understand just from that simple truth how critical that is in the modern church, where there's a lost world out there that comes into here looking for the answers, the deepest answers of life. And they're met with rules and traditions and things that we hold that aren't even biblical, that repress them and deny them a place at the altar of the Lord. This Pharisaical approach to God leads to what I would call exclusivity, where we exclude others. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we need to lower the bar of discipleship, because that would be unbiblical in and of itself. That we lower the bar so more can come in. But what I am saying is that raising the bar in order to thin the herd, because there's just too many people that are coming in and we want to keep the church holy and righteous and just, that's unchristlike. I want you to listen to me. Genuine faith always has and always will produce significant changes in our actions, in our values, and in the priorities of our life. That's what genuine faith produces in our lives. But what I've discovered is that in most cases, where an accidental Pharisee prescribes to a more radicalized and activist faith than even the Bible requires, they genuinely have good intentions, just like the Pharisees did. I mean, their mistakes and their beliefs and these rules that they followed were not just happenstance. They came out of a heart desiring to know the Word of God and believe the Word of God and even help God with the Word of God. And it became so stringent that it became detrimental to all of those that would come, because they had set the bar so high that only they could keep it. They didn't want to settle for mediocrity. In modern day Pharisees, they want those that come to church to achieve their full spiritual potential. So it's not necessarily from a negative perspective, but the danger comes when we raise the bar of discipleship to a standard that's above God's Word and disqualifies everyone except those that are just like us. That's the epitome of the thin the herd mentality. We only want people that are where we are. We only want people that can act like we act. We only want people that can be as spiritual as we are. And that's just not right. I mean, think about why Jesus came in the first place. Jesus didn't come to thin the herd, I assure you of that. In fact, he came to do just the opposite, to expand the kingdom of God and to bring salvation to people that previously had been excluded. Jesus said of himself in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Even at the point of his death, if you think about it, the Heavenly Father sent a message of accessibility. I love that word, accessibility, because my wife needs handicap accessibility. And most places don't understand what that means. Let me assure you, if you go to a hotel, that having a bar on the stainless steel bar by the toilet does not make it handicap accessible. If the beds are this far apart and you can't get a chair in the door. Or if one hotel here locally had it where I had to literally push her out into the hall in order to open the bathroom door the other direction in order to get her back in. Now, if you're taking a shower, that's a predicament, my brother. And accessibility. It's making things available. And Jesus came to make the gospel available, accessible to anyone and everyone. Well, when he died on the cross, he demonstrated this message of accessibility. In Matthew 27:51, we're told that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And that was a big deal because the veil up until that point separated the public, the everyday man, from the Holy of Holies that represented the very presence of God. And it was such a big deal that behind the veil was the presence of God that the high priest and only the high priest could enter there at. And he could only do it once a year, and there he would atone for the sins of all the people. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible was torn from the top to the bottom. Jesus was ushering in anyone and everyone that would come to the Father by the way of the cross. Totally accessible for you and for me. Jesus didn't practice exclusivity. He practiced inclusivity, to make up a word. I mean, praise the Lord for that. That's how you're saved. That's why we're here today, is because Jesus included me. Jesus included you. And we ought to do the same for those that are searching for the Lord. Of course, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus making things so accessible. And neither do the modern day Pharisees. The religious elite had spent centuries erecting a spiritual obstacle course that you had to maneuver in order to become a follower, a true follower of God. Their extra biblical rules, traditions, and strict requirements served as a great way to keep out the riffraff. Only problem is, Jesus died for the riffraff. And so, Houston, we got a problem in the modern church. When we've erected rules and guidelines that are denominational or man-made rather than biblical in the Word of God. So today I want to focus on the results of an accidental Pharisee's mindset of exclusivity. And three truths I want to share with you today. First of all, exclusivity encourages legalism. Exclusivity encourages legalism. I mean, if you were brought up in the South in a conservative church, particular if you were, like myself, brought up in a Southern Baptist home, you're very familiar with a legalistic approach to God and church. And you probably didn't even realize it at the time, but now as you look back, the rules and the guidelines that were so strict and so much adhered to and so preached and so regulated that now they've kind of gone by the wayside to where we realized, man, we were being legalistic. Let me give you a couple examples. I remember my sisters, we got pictures to prove it. Man, it didn't matter if it was Wednesday night. They was going to church in a dress. Women couldn't wear pants. No dancing. Remember that one? I've heard it said the reason that Southern Baptists are against premarital sex is because it could lead to dancing. We will swallow the camel and strain at the gnat. Movie theaters were out of the question. You couldn't play with cards. I mean, I literally grew up, especially if it was the kind you could play poker with. I grew up thinking that if you had those, like, you were going to hell, man. There were no drums in church. In fact, there could be no musical instrument that required electricity. Unless it was the organ, of course. And then it was okay. Drinking was strictly forbidden, but smoking seemed to be okay. I remember my dad used to tell a joke about these kids that were out front of the church, leaning up against the column of the church, and they were out there just pretending. And the preacher said, "Hey, kids, what are y'all doing?" And they said, we're pretending like we're deacons. I remember him telling that. Man, that was okay. But man, drinking was absolutely the forbidden deal. I mean, remember those days? Well, that same mindset is still prevalent today, even though the litmus test has changed as to whether you're in or out. The modern day Pharisees, like their New Testament predecessors, love rules that they can adhere to that will separate them from the crowd. In fact, did you know that the word Pharisee literally means, you know what it literally means? To separate. Well, that's certainly what they did. But what they didn't understand, while they thought they were separating themselves from the average Joe, what they literally were doing was separating themselves from God. Because they had now devised a system that only they could adhere to the exclusion of anybody else. And we do that today too. Only problem is those rules have no power to save a person. Those rules and those guidelines have no power to transform a life. If you were to come to Valley View and I had a list this long and it was just all the rules that you needed to keep, that would be great, and it might even lead you to a greater moral life, and it might even lead you to quit some bad habits, but it has no power to transform your heart. No power to transform your life. It's only the Word of God and the blood of Jesus that can change us from the inside out. But the modern day Pharisee doesn't see it that way. It doesn't even reduce this standard of rule keeping. Doesn't even reduce the lure of the flesh. Listen to this passage from Colossians chapter 2. And I got several passages today that some are relatively long that I'm not even going to comment on because they're kind of obscure because we like it that way. Because these passages are smack in the face of a pharisaical approach to Scripture and how wrong that it is. Listen to this. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, you can keep all of the man-made rules and you can live by the moral code, but it will not set you free, and it does not even reduce the lure of the flesh in our hearts and in our lives. So if you're here this morning and you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and you've got this struggle deep within you for the things of the flesh, welcome to the club. Paul himself struggled with it. Your pastor struggles with it. And whether you like it or not, I know that you struggle with it. It's the way God made us. Doesn't mean you're not a disciple. Doesn't mean that you're not in. It means that you got to grow and you got to surrender to the Lord. It's as though this mindset of rulemaking, it's as though abstaining from alcohol puts us at a level where it's then okay to gossip about anybody and everybody because you've kept the biggie. But I got news for you. God looks at those things equally as sin. Dressing moderately allows you to judge those that don't. Wearing a shirt and tie to church makes you morally superior than the guy that wears a t-shirt. Singing the hymns makes you stronger theologically than somebody that likes praise and worship songs. I've actually heard that said. knowing the Constitution and bylaws gives you a leg up on every church member that just wants to serve the Lord and be faithful unto the Lord. It makes absolutely no sense. At the end of the day, our man-made rules and regulations may make us look better than our peers, but it doesn't make us look any better to God. In fact, it becomes detrimental to our walk with God. It becomes detrimental in the body of Christ when it comes to expanding the kingdom of God, because exclusivity encourages legalism. Legalism being a set of rules and guidelines that you adhere to that are not biblical. They're man-made. The second truth I want you to get this morning, though, is exclusivity erects extra fences. I want you to listen closely. There are some non-negotiables when it comes to being a follower of Christ. And right about now, I feel compelled to share those with you, because I know some people in this room are very uncomfortable because I'm taking the Word of God and applying them to your list of rules that you've gone by for years and years and years that are not bad rules. And if you can attain to that and live by that, good for you, and that's great. And we all have those convictions in our heart that God pricks our heart and directs us, and that's cool. The problem comes when you allow your moral code to become judgmental of those that aren't where you are, and it's not even biblical. It's just something God has led you to. Not necessarily everybody that's a disciple, but there are some non-negotiables. In other words, these are things that if you don't agree with this, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not a Billy Joy rule. It's not a Valley View rule. It's not a Southern Baptist rule. It's a Bible rule. It's God's rule. And there are several things that I want to share with you that are non-negotiable if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. First of all, you've got to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's never going to be a time, I don't care how long we stay here before Jesus comes again, there's never going to be a time when God decides to wink at sin. You've got to come before God and acknowledge your lostness, that you are a sinner. The second non-negotiable is that you have to repent of your sin. To repent means you turn away from it. You literally do a U-turn away from your sin. Doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means you're headed in the right direction. And Acts chapter 2, verse 39 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Man, that sounds a lot like an awakening verse to me. Man, I want times of refreshing, and therefore, even though I know I'm saved, man, it might be prudent for Billy Joy to repent and to make sure that I'm right with God, that times of refreshing may come in my heart and in my life. There's a third truth, though, that's absolutely non-negotiable. You got to come to God by the way of the cross. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. God's never going to change his mind about that. I don't care what the world comes to. I don't care what the false religions, and I don't care how politically it is incorrect to tell you that there's only one way to the Lord, one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's because he is the way of mercy. He is the one that paid the price for our sin, because we are all sinners, we're all lost, and we're helplessly lost except for the price that was paid by Jesus. And that's non-negotiable. You've got to come by the way of Christ. But then there's another truth, and that is you have to confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved. You have to have a time in your life where you have vacated the throne room of your heart and placed Jesus there. Now, I can tell you from experience, that's not going to make you perfect. That's not going to take away all the struggles in your life, no matter what they tell you. It's not. You're not going to wake up the next day and everything be okay. You might have struggles. Let me rephrase that. You will have struggles. James said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various types of trials. You're going to have struggles in this life. But it does not change the truth that you've got to confess Jesus as Lord and elevate him to that place in your life. And then the fifth one, and this is the one where Pharisees have a field day. This is where we go. Does anybody agree with anything I've just said? I mean, you can't disagree with that. That's non-negotiable. Okay, well, listen to this. This is the fifth one that really gets us in a lot of trouble with the modern day Pharisees. And that is, and I've just got through preaching on what discipleship is. I gave you a specific definition of what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. A disciple is someone who loves God and lives a life of obedience, because to love is to obey. And we went through that for a whole series of messages. So the fifth truth is, you've got to obey God's word. If you want to be a disciple of the Lord, you've got to obey God's word. Listen to this passage that Jesus said in John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." I wish I could change that. I really do. It would be so easy, wouldn't it? If all we had to do was just come to the Lord and live like hell. But that's not the deal. If you're going to follow the Lord, you're saying, "God, it can't be my way. I'm going to obey the word of God." Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect in that, but it means that your guideline, your roadmap, the blueprint for your life is going to be the word of God. This is going to be your gauge. This is going to be what you strive for. This is going to be what you're aiming for. The field day comes in the spirit of a Pharisee when they want to tell us all that we're supposed to be obeying, rather than looking at the plank of need in their own walk with God. And rather than, as I said last week, looking at the Bible as a mirror to for God to speak to us about our need, we start looking at the Word of God. "Well, David, man, did you know you messed up? Man, it says it right here, and you didn't do that, right?" Boy, we're so good at that, aren't we? Using the Word of God as a binoculars to look at everybody else's problems and to show them where they're wrong, rather than using it as a mirror for ourselves. Well, obedience is non-negotiable. I mean, those that want to have a spirit of a Pharisee will say things like, "Man, if you love Jesus, you wouldn't do that. If you love Jesus, you wouldn't go there. If you love Jesus, you wouldn't act like that." The crisis comes when the Pharisees become so legalistic in his or her approach to God's word that they reduce the Christian faith to a great list of thou shalt nots. I mean, who wants to be a Christian if that's what it's boiled down to? Let's be honest. Hey, come to Jesus. It's awesome. You can't do this and you can't do that. You can't. Jesus said, "I've come that not only you would have life, but you'd have it more abundantly." Man, this being a Christian is far superior than any other lifestyle on planet Earth, because Jesus has set us free. You know, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will bind you up with laws and rules and guidelines." No, the truth will set you free. Galatians 5 verse 1, Paul wrote, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty, in the freedom by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now I know that the yoke of bondage was sin and a life of sin, and I've been under the yoke of sin. But when Jesus sets you free, not only does he set you free from the yoke of bondage, he wants to set you free from the spirit of a Pharisee, where it's all just a bunch of rules and guidelines. Man, we're free from that. We don't have to obtain to the man-made rules. We have to obtain to obedience to the Word of God. See, Paul dealt with fences that new Christians who happened to be Jews were erecting in front of the fences that Jesus had established to set the sinner free. And there were two big issues. And these two issues are much different than the fences we erect today. The litmus test has changed. But I just want you to know that Paul, 2,000 years ago, dealt with this very issue I'm preaching about today. And the two areas, and you're going to laugh about it, because it's so ridiculous that it was so legalistic that we have long since gotten past it in 2,000 years. And the two things were the Sabbath day and the diet. I'm telling you, it's a good weekend to preach this. The diet, what you could and could not eat. So listen to this lengthy passage from Romans chapter 14 and let it speak for itself. Are you listening? Don't tune out on me, because I know this is why I don't read long passages, but this is the truth of how Paul dealt and how we're to deal with man-made rules and guidelines. Does this mean, okay, that you think that you shouldn't eat certain foods and you're convicted by that by some passage that you've read even though it's not intended and it's not prescriptive for everybody, if you live by that code, that's good for you. But don't allow that to become a spirit of judgment in your heart for somebody else that God hasn't laid that on. If it's not biblical, if it's just something God has convicted you of. Let me read it. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. I'm not weak. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Then he gets to the Sabbath. One person esteems one day above another, the Sabbath. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Inclusive. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you do that? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Well, did you see on Facebook what bro and so did? Did you see that? Why do you judge your brother with contempt? For we shall not all stand. Shall we not all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? In other words, don't you think that God, who knows everything and knows their heart, knows the need of their life, knows the void in their heart, will be able at the judgment seat to make it right or to condemn as he judges rather than us? It's not even our place at that point. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. I can't tell you the scores of times I've heard that verse. I've used it myself many times for certain pet things that I hold personally. And I say, well, just, you know, you shouldn't be a stumbling block. Well, the stumbling block he's talking about is judgment. Don't be a stumbling block to those that come to the church looking for grace and mercy. Don't be a stumbling block by sizing them up and chewing them up and spitting them out. But rather demonstrate to them the love of God with mercy and grace that God afforded you. Don't be a stumbling block. And I would say to you, it's a good thing to evaluate your life to see if there are areas of your life where people are looking at you as an example, that you're not pointing them in the wrong way. That if they look at your life by your talk, by your actions, by the things that you say and do, it would point them to Christ rather than turn them away from the Lord. I think that's valuable for sure. But let me tell you the problem, to be clear. The problem is not that you have a strict standard that you're able to live by. That's not the problem at all. That's noble, just like the Pharisees tried to do. It wasn't always a bad thing. The problem is when you start judging other people in a way that condemns what Jesus has already accepted or condemns who Jesus has already accepted. There's a third truth, and that is legalism, exclusivity, kills, eliminates mercy. That's why it's the biggest problem to the modern church. It eliminates mercy, and without mercy, where are we in reaching a lost world? Where are we in loving each other if we are void of mercy for the sake of rules and guidelines? The number one battle that Jesus fought with the Pharisees was in regards to Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus, man, you can say what you want to. He was sweet and kind and all that, but he was in your face too, because he did it on purpose and he did it a lot. He would heal people on the Sabbath. And if you'll read the examples, and I've read all four Gospels, and I'm sure I'm right about this. Not one time, to my understanding, did Jesus ever heal anybody on the Sabbath that he couldn't have waited till the next day? None of them were dying. He just did it to tick them off. I'm serious. He was proving a point. And this was a constant battle. In Mark chapter 3, listen to this example. And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Jesus, I'm going to die if you don't do something. So they watched him closely. The Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Check this out. And this is another side of Jesus that you may not be familiar with. Listen to what he does. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, come up here so everybody can see what I'm getting ready to do. Read it for yourself. Step forward. You got a withered hand? It's the Sabbath. Are y'all watching? This guy's got a withered hand. Come up here. Come up on the platform. Show everybody your withered hand, man. That's the Billy Joy version. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Man, that's really cool. See, the Pharisees were very knowledgeable when it came to the Scriptures. They knew that the Old Testament forbade working on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. It says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, don't do any work. And then it goes to the example of God created the world in 6 days on the Sabbath. He didn't work. He laid aside. The problem comes, though, with that word for work. Yeah, the Scripture sure enough does say do not work. But that word for work, and you can look it up yourself in the Hebrew, feel free. But that word is used in a variation of ways. In at least 16 ways I counted that word was translated. The word work. It was a nebulous term. It was used in a variety of ways, and it's rather unclear exactly what it means to work. If God says, thou shalt not work, well then let's not work, but what is he talking about is the question. I think God gave that command for a specific reason, because these religious scholars took it upon themselves to help God out and define precisely what God meant by thou shalt not work. So they came up with the rules. They came up with the rules of how far you could walk and it not be considered work. What you could carry and it not be considered work. Or even whom you could help and it not be considered work. They even went so far, if you'll recall, that if one of their animals, if their ox fell in the ditch, how many times do we use that? Well, I didn't come to preach Sunday, preacher. I wasn't there. I had an ox in the ditch. I've heard it 1,000 times. Well, they had a rule, they came up with a rule that if their ox or their animal fell into a pit, you could lift it out to save its life. That was not work. But if you practiced medicine on the Sabbath, that was work. Man, you leave man alone with and let them devise the word outside the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and they'll make a mess of it in a hurry. And that's exactly what we do. I mean, you want to know why Jesus despised this kind of thinking? Because in Matthew 9:13, which is a direct quote, by the way, from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus said this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And to flesh that out a little bit, what Jesus was saying was the only way that sinners can come to repentance and turn around and their sins be washed away, Acts 3:19, their sins be blotted out, the only way that can happen is by the mercy of God. Mercy always trumps our rules and our guidelines. Mercy always trumps sacrifice. Jesus always was and always will be about mercy. The problem with the Pharisees and legalism is that legalism kills mercy. Oh, the modern day Pharisees will have mercy, but their mercy always has limits on it. It always comes with limitations. They have plenty of mercy for those overseas. They have great mercy for those that have incredible odds against them. They have great mercy for those that don't even know Jesus yet. But you let a fellow brother or sister stumble and fall. I've heard it said that the only army that shoots its own wounded is the body of Christ, is the army of God. Have little or no mercy for a brother or sister that's struggling. There's not much sympathy for those that are weak and faltering. That's why we don't reach out to those that drop out. Spirit of a Pharisee. Well, they're just not faithful. They don't think like we think. They probably aren't even Christian anyway. That's why we don't intentionally forge relationships with those that are not where we are spiritually. That's why Jesus said, go and make disciples. Because that requires mercy. Because you're intentionally going to find somebody that you can pour into to grow them rather than judge them and chew them up and spit them out. That's why we're slow to forgive. We think if we forgive somebody that has wronged us, we think they should have to pay. And if we forgive them, they're not going to have to pay for their sin. We think they should pay, and we're the one running the cash register. And we're not going to settle unless they pay the ultimate. They got to suffer. I just can't forgive them. But that's not what biblical forgiveness is about at all. I mean, if we don't show mercy, we feel like that if we do show mercy, they just get off scot-free. But I want you to listen to me. God is still on the throne. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And God will never, ever wink at sin. But before you think in your Pharisaical mind, that's right. Man, if you sin against God, He's going to get you. Yeah, He got you 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross and shed His blood to set you free. That's mercy. That's grace. And He's still in the grace business. He's still in the mercy business. It's a heart filled with pride and legalism that wants to exclude anyone from the mercy that Jesus has lavished on each and every one of us to call Him Savior and Lord. Jesus is all about mercy and setting the captive free. Think about it. To the woman at the well, had had five husbands and was living with a guy, shacking up. And Jesus said to her, go and sin no more. To blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped in the middle of a throng of people and said, bring him to me. To the hungry multitude on the hillside that day, Jesus wasn't just merciful for eternal things. He was merciful for people that were hungry, that didn't have anything to eat. Tell them to sit down. He broke the fish and multiplied the bread, and they all ate, the Bible says, until they were full. To the widow of Nain, who was in the funeral procession for her son. I don't know why I always picture him being a 12-year-old boy. And they're marching out the city gate. They run into Jesus and his disciples coincidentally. And Jesus looked at her and was moved with compassion and mercy. And he raised her son to life. To Peter, you think you're not a disciple because you've messed up? You've rejected Jesus in some way you could have stood up for him? Simon Peter rejected him not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus on the shore of Galilee, Simon Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Mercy. To the woman with the issue of blood, Jesus looked at her, raised her to her feet and said, your faith has made you whole. To a lost and dying world, to you and to me, John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And doubting Thomas says, Lord, how can we know where you're going? And how do we know how to get there? And Jesus said, with all the mercy that he had, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, I can't tell you the countless numbers of times I've heard people say this, and I'm not trying to straighten out your theology totally, but listen to me. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, Can I say to you, Jesus isn't up in heaven building you a cabin or a mansion. When he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he was talking about the cross. Man, he's already got a place prepared for you because he prepared it with his own heart and with his own life. And if Jesus could sing you one song today, it would be this one. Mercy, there was great and grace was free. Pardon, there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Amen. God, I love you so much and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. It's so convicting because we like our rules. We like everybody to have a list that they need to go by in order to be like us. And I pray, Father, that you just sweep over this entire congregation with the spirit of love for those that are struggling, and that we would get out of the judgment seat just to love each other, knowing that one day each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there we'll give an account for our own life. And God, as I think about that, it just makes me want to do better. It makes me want to glorify you with my life. It makes me want to love you and love other people in a way perhaps that I never have. Just love them where they are. Love them with their faults. Love them with their struggles. Love them with their doubts. Love them even through their rejections. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would pray that and mean it. That we would just love each other the way that you loved us. And we would demonstrate the mercy that you gave to us. I love you today, and I love you with all of my heart. And I pray that my life would be a reflection of that love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.